like to read this morning in the 16th chapter of Luke, reading the first 16 verses, the first 15 verses of Luke 16. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me my stewardship, and I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and he said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 40. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, once again we acknowledge our need of Thee, our dependence upon Thee, and we pray that Thou wilt guide us by Thy Holy Spirit in our speaking and thinking, in our understanding. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt give us to see things in Thy light, and we pray that Thou wilt sue the message to each one of us here today, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the Bible, life is portrayed in a variety of ways under a number of figures. In some respects, life is looked at as a building, and we're told to look well to the foundation, to see that the design of the building is right, to see that the materials that go into it are right, and there are a great many lessons we may learn as we think of life as a building. And then in other aspects, life is looked at as an investment. And of course, we need to look well to what we're investing in, what are not only the immediate returns, but what are the long-range returns, and how the basic value of our investment is coming up. So you can learn a great deal from life, about life, looking at it as an investment. And then in another aspect of it, life is a race. And we need to know what the goal is, and we need to know the distance to be run, and we need to be in training for the race. And there are a great many lessons you can learn looking at life as a race. And then, again, life is looked at as a battle, and I'm not speaking now of the marriage relationship, but life is looked at as a battle, and you need to know who your enemy is and who your friends are. You know, there's some people go through life, they fight everybody. They don't know friend from foe. They can't tell one from another. They fight everybody they meet. They're good fighters. They're going to win. And no matter who you are, they've got their dukes up, as we say, they're ready to go. Well, that's not the way you learn. Life is a conflict. You have to learn who the enemy is and what is the nature of the enemy and what weapons are needed for the enemy that we're fighting. And you need to see that you have the weapons, that they're in good shape, and that you are possessed of them. You put on the whole armor of God, and you're really in the fight. Well, there's a lot you can learn looking at life as a battle. But here, in the 16th chapter of Luke, there are a lot of other figures too, by the way, but in the 16th chapter of Luke, life is looked at as a stewardship. And this is a very important aspect of life, and that's the one we want to speak of this morning, of course, because in a stewardship, you're handling another man's goods. You're handling something that doesn't belong to you. It belongs to somebody else. And you are to handle his goods for his benefit, not for yours. For his benefit. And if you handle your stewardship well, then you will receive a reward that will be yours. The stewardship, the goods that you handle in that stewardship are not yours, but by a faithful stewardship, you will receive that which is yours. So, in the meantime, we are required to be faithful as stewards of God. Now, the Lord starts this passage by telling an incident that may actually have happened. In my own thinking, I think it's quite likely that while the Lord uses this as a parable, it is quite possible that there may have been a recent scandal. And I speak of that because we know in one of the parables of the Lord, in the 19th chapter of Luke, this was the case. The Lord relates a parable about a certain man who went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, and how his enemy sent a messenger after him and said, "We won't have this man to reign over us." And then the man received the kingdom and came back and destroyed his enemies. Well, all of that had happened. That was the history of Archelaus. And these events had happened and everybody knew about them. And the Lord used that as an illustration of what he wanted to tell them. He was a man who was going to a far country to receive a kingdom and he would return. And they needed to wake up to the fact that his departure did not mean that they weren't going to have him to reign over them. That he was going to come back and was going to reign over them, and that they did well to submit themselves to him. Now, I would say it's possible. I'm not trying to argue that this had to be the case, because actually it doesn't make any difference whether it had happened or not, though it's purely a matter of interest. But I think it's possible that there had been a recent scandal, and there may have been a case that everybody knew about a man who was notably unfaithful and had robbed his master a second time, so to speak, after wasting his goods and then being put out of his stewardship, how he took advantage of his master a second time. A fellow who did this would be what we would call a clever criminal. And you know, people like that get notoriety, and I have an idea if this did actually happen that everybody would be saying, you know, well, publicly they'd be saying, of course, that was a scandalous thing to do, and privately they'd be saying, my, he was a clever guy, I wish I had thought of something like that so that I could have done what he did. This is the way most people are, you know. a man will abscond with a couple of $100,000 and everybody says, oh, he was a scoundrel. Why didn't I think of this? So that's about the way it was going around. Now the Lord wanted to take it up because he was going to teach them something from it. So he says there was a man who had a stewardship and he was accused of wasting his master's goods. Now, let's just pause long enough to ask the question, do you ever waste your master's goods? If life is a stewardship, every asset we have is our master's. What do you do with it? What do you do with your life? It isn't yours. Life itself. Your health, your strength, your possessions, your abilities, your capabilities, none of these are yours. They're all your master's. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Everything that we have is another man's. What do you do with it? Do you waste your master's goods? In the 15th chapter of Luke, we have the story of the prodigal son who wasted his father's goods. But here in the 16th chapter of Luke, it's a steward wasting his master's goods. And I'm afraid there's a great deal of waste. And if God were going to deal with us like this steward, I think that God would say to many of us, look, you can't be my steward anymore. Well, someday God is going to say that anyway. There will be a time when our stewardship will end, whether it is ended by way of rebuke, or by way of discharge, so to speak, or for whatever reason, there will come a time when our stewardship will be ended. And you read in Romans 14:12 that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. How's the stewardship going to look? What have you done with it? Have you really used it for your master's benefit? Has he got from your stewardship what he intended to get when he gave that stewardship to you? Why do you think God made us the way we are? Each of us is different. Our circumstances are all different from each other. Why do you think God did that? Why are we not all alike? Because God intended to get something from each one of us that he doesn't get from anybody else. You don't have to envy anybody else. You see somebody who has assets that you don't have, they're not his anyway. They're only his stewardship. And what God gave you is your stewardship. And you don't need to envy anybody else. The thing we need to be concerned about is God getting out of my stewardship what he intended when he made me what I am and put me where I am, is he getting out of my life what he intended? What kind of a steward am I? What kind of a steward are you? Thou mayest be no longer steward. There will come a time when God will say that, even if it is by death or at the rapture, whatever it may mean, there will come a time when God will say, you won't be any longer steward now. Now's the time to give your accounting. What kind of accounting will it be? Well, now, in this man's case, of course, he wasn't saved. The Lord isn't speaking of him as a saved man. He's using his experience as an illustration of stewardship in order that he might teach us something. And for this man, it posed a dilemma. And this man said, I'm in a bad case. Here I'm going to lose my stewardship. The man didn't put him out instantly. I suppose he said something like this, look, you're wasting my goods and you're not going to continue to be my steward. Let's say at the end of the month you give an accounting of your stewardship and then your stewardship will be terminated. Well, the fellow had till the end of the month, you know, to get set. And he said, I'm in a dilemma. Look, I'm going to lose my job. And it was a good job. His master evidently had a lot of goods and he was a steward and he had a good job. You know, a lot of people don't appreciate what they have. I don't suppose any of us appreciate what we have till we lose it. You know, the old saying, you never miss the water till the well runs dry, but it is so. You don't. You take it all for granted, and then there's 2 or 3 years of drought, and someday you wake up to find out that there's no water in the well, and then you begin to appreciate what you had. It's a good idea to appreciate it while you have it. Not to wait till you lose it. Appreciate it while you have it. If this man appreciated what he had, he could have taken better care of it and he could have kept it. Instead of that, he lost it. He lost his job because he didn't appreciate it. He wasted his master's goods, and his boss said, look, friend, you're done. Come the end of the month, you give an accounting and you're out. Well, what am I going to do? I'm losing a good job. I can't dig. I don't have the strength to dig. I'm not built for a laborer. I'd wear out the first hour. I couldn't dig a ditch. What am I going to do? He said, I'm too proud to beg. Pride bothers us a lot too, doesn't it? Too proud to beg, and too weak and shiftless and worthless to dig. What could he do? I know what I'll do, he said. Bright idea. You know, he was a clever man. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll be steward till the end of the month. I'm still in charge of my master's goods. I'm going to fix it so that when I'm out of this stewardship, I'll have a place to go. He calls all the debtors together. Friend, how much do you owe to my lord? Oh, I owe 100 measures of oil. Oh, sit down quickly and write 50. You know, after all, I'm going to lose my stewardship, and I might as well get something out of this while I can. You write down 50, you know, I'll just cancel half of that debt. Oh, why? How come? Well, maybe you'll be kind to me in days to come. Well, oh, great idea. Good. He quickly writes down 50. The next fellow, how much do you owe? Oh, I owe 100 measures of wheat. Now, sit down quickly. Write 80. Just knock off 20 measures of wheat. And that was all official. He was still steward. He did this before he gave an account of his stewardship, so that when he lost his stewardship, he had a lot of people indebted to him, so that he would have a place to go. They would take care of him, give him a place to sleep, give him something to eat, because look how he had written off these debts. Now, it only mentions 2, but I would gather from the fact that it says he called all the debtors together, he probably went right down the line. And with every one of them, knocked off a considerable portion of his debt, so that when he was through with his stewardship, he would have people indebted to him, and he'd have a place to go and a way of being taken care of. Then he went to his master and said, you want an accounting of my stewardship? Here it is. Oh, that man looked at that account. He says, you clever rascal. That's what it amounts to. When it says the Lord commended him, that isn't our Lord, it's his Lord. And it doesn't say he commended him for what he did. He commended him for his prudent dealing so far as the man himself was concerned. He said, you clever rascal, you've taken advantage of me again. That explains what some people wonder at. It isn't our Lord who commended him. It's his Lord. And he didn't commend him in the sense he was happy. He commended him in the sense that he says, you really are a smart crook, is what he said to him. So what could he do about it? It was all done. It was too late. I would say that this master wasn't too sharp himself. That, of course, doesn't apply in our case, but that was the case here. He let that man take advantage of him in every way. Now, our Lord comes in there with a comment. And he says that the children of this world are, in their generation, more prudent than the children of light. Our Lord is saying that the people of this world have sense enough to think of their future. And the children of God don't. That's the comment of our Lord. The children of this world are more prudent in their generation than the children of light. We don't have the sense that worldly people have. They look to their future, of course, not to the far future. They're worse off in that sense than we are. But on the other hand, how many Christians there are, people who have taken Christ and are on the way to heaven, who do not live for heaven, and instead they're wasting their master's goods and wasting their lives, and they'll get to heaven and they'll be penniless, so to speak. What a tragedy. You don't have the sense that that man had. That man thought about the time when his stewardship would be ended. What will I have then? And in that respect, many Christians don't think about the time when our stewardship will be ended, and what will we have then? And we live for this side of the termination of our stewardship, and this man had the sense to live for the far side of the termination of his stewardship, and in that comparison, he had more sense than we do. He was looking to the time when his stewardship would be ended. And the Lord is saying to us, we ought to have the sense to look forward to the time when our stewardship will be ended, and what are we doing now so that we'll have something then? This is the point. So that's his comment on the incident. Now he begins to draw a lesson. He says, and I say unto you, verse 9, this is our Lord's lesson now for his disciples. The other was simply a comment on the incident, which, as I say, may have been an actual incident. But in either case, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. The wording of that verse is somewhat obscure, and I'm not an authority on the text, but I would like to offer a translation that I think would be acceptable and would be fairly authentic. I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails or ends, when it comes to an end, or he may be saying when ye come to your end, but in either case, when your stewardship comes to its end, ye may be received into everlasting habitations. Now, there's a difficulty in getting the sense of the text, and I'm not giving that as an authoritative translation, but I think it is substantially the idea of the verse. Make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it ends, and that implies your stewardship ends, you will enter into, or you may be received into eternal habitations. There will be something for you to enter into as a result of your stewardship. Now, this steward had asked the question which I passed over, and I don't want to pass it over completely, so I'm going back to it for a moment. When the steward called the Lord's debtors, he said to them, how much do you owe to my Lord? And then when he called the next one, he said, how much owest thou? And the word thou is expressed in the text and is therefore emphatic. How much owest thou? Now that's a good question. How much do you owe to the Lord? What is it that you have that you owe to him? How do you recognize that indebtedness? If you were to be asked doctrinally, what do you owe to the Lord, the answer would be very easy. Oh, say, I owe everything to him. Great. How do you acknowledge that debt? What is there about your life that is an acknowledgement of the fact that you owe everything to the Lord? What do you do? How do you live so that you are demonstrating that you owe everything to Christ. That's the force of the question. How do I live? Do I live as though it were mine, or do I live as though it is His? Do I live on the basis of His direction to me, or do I live on the basis of the things that I like, what I want to get out of life? Therefore, I'm living for me and not for Him. Now, what the Lord is saying here is, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. The reason that it's difficult to put this precisely is that he's drawing a parallel with an unjust steward and making an application to us that isn't unjust at all. It's perfectly right and honorable. He is saying, I have given you a stewardship, and it is your privilege to use that stewardship in such a way that when it ends, you will have something for eternity. And yet you're administering it for your master. Now, you see, you are doing, in a sense, what this steward did, only instead of doing it dishonestly, you're doing it honestly. Because if you use your stewardship wisely for the glory of God, it will result in your having something when your stewardship is ended that will be yours forever. This is the point. He's making a transition from an unjust steward to a not only an honorable stewardship, but a highly spiritual stewardship. You make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. How do you do it? Well, I believe the way you do it is this. You take your money, and it isn't just money, it's assets. It might be abilities, it might be opportunities, it might be a station in life, it might be contacts that you have. Whatever they are, you take your assets and use them in such a way that you are making friends, so to speak. You are building up something, a credit, that will extend when your stewardship is done. You use this side of the termination of your stewardship so that there will be something for you on the other side of the termination of your stewardship. That's the point of his lesson. Now, in case we have difficulty in knowing how to do it, he gives us three propositions in verses 10, 11, and 12. And these propositions are all very highly significant. And they're all intensely practical. And they give us, I believe, an explanation of how I can carry out verse 9. You say, well, verse 9 sounds obscure. And the more you talk about it, the more I get confused. Okay, we won't talk about it anymore. Let's go on. We'll talk about verses 10, 11, and 12, which are not at all obscure. They're very simple, very direct, and intensely practical. Verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. You know, life doesn't consist in great events, in startling crises. Life consists in little things, and life is made up of little things, not big things. Life adds up to a big thing, but it's made up of little things. The things you do and say every day. Particularly, the things you do when nobody's looking. Tom Olson wrote a tract some years ago, what do you do when you're alone? You're out hunting and the game warden isn't around. What do you do? You're in a game, the referee isn't looking. What do you do? You're by yourself and nobody knows you, where you are. What do you do? How do you act when you're alone? When either you're by yourself or when you're where nobody knows you. What do you do? That's what you are. Life is made up of these things that God sees in secret. God is far more concerned with what goes on in secret than he is with what goes on in public. In public, you always do what's right, or at least the best you can. you do the best you can to do what is right, or what you think people will think is right, because you want to save face. You want people to think you're all right, so you do what's right. That's when you're in public. But what do you do when you're alone? That's when God sees. And God is far more concerned with what we do when we're alone. Now, to give you an example, on the good side and the bad side, on the good side, take David as a boy. And you know, in those days, the youngest son was more in the way than anything else. They didn't idolize the youngest son in those days, they idolized the oldest son. They had a law of primogeniture, and the oldest son, he was his father's heir, he got a double portion as the firstborn, twice as much as anybody else, and he was the big shot, and he carried the title and the family name and all that, and by the time you got down to the eighth son, well, he was more a nuisance than anything else. Look, boy, get out and watch over the sheep. Get out from under my feet, you know. Get us someplace where we don't have to bother with it. Get out of our way. Get out there with the sheep. Okay, David went out with the sheep. He wasn't sent out on a very honorable mission, you know. Son, you're the big shot. Our family counts on you. They didn't count on him at all. He was so insignificant that when Samuel came to anoint a king, they called in the other seven that didn't even bother with him. And then Samuel looked at the first seven, and he said, this isn't the one. Don't you have another one? Oh, well, we've got the boy out with the sheep there, you know. Well, Samuel says, hold everything. Bring him in. But anyway, that's how David was. Just an obscure boy out with the sheep. They kicked him out, so to speak, get him out of sight. What did he do? David says, this is my job. I'm going to do it. If I'm going to watch over these sheep, I got to be able to drive away animals. And I'm going to learn to sling a stone so I can hit an animal every time and hit it exactly where I want to hit it. Do you think that David was born with a sling in one hand and a stone in the other? Some people do. They think that David was just born that way the first time he twirled it around. Boy, he hit a hair's breadth. That wasn't the way it worked. David was like you and me. The first time he aimed at that door, he hit this one. You know, that boy had to work to find out how to sling that thing so he could make the stone go where he wanted it. And by the time he was through, when he threw a stone at an animal, he hit that animal exactly where he wanted to hit it. It took him hours to do that. He wasn't born that way. He had to work for it. What? Why do you spend all your time with that? Well, you must be crazy. Why don't you just have a good time going for a swim or something? Not me. My job is to watch these sheep, and part of it is learning how to sling a stone. I'm going to learn. And then a bear came into the flock and took away a lamb. So the boy said, that's too bad. I guess Papa will expect me to pay for that. Not David. That's the way Jacob was. Not David. Jacob says, every lamb that was lost, I paid for it. David never paid for a lamb, because he never lost one. When that bear took the lamb out of the flock, David said, I went out after the bear, and I brought the lamb back. And when a lion took a lamb out of the flock, he said, I went out, and I took him by the beard, and I smote him. Imagine grabbing a lion by the beard and hitting him with a club. And he said, I brought the lion back. Well, say, David, you're crazy. What would happen if before that lion had hit you with his paw? You might have been maimed for life. David said, my job is to watch over my father's flock. And as long as I'm the shepherd of this flock, no lion or bear is going to get a lamb out of that flock. Isn't it great to have that kind of a shepherd? That's the kind of shepherd we've got. Of those that thou hast given me, I have lost none. We've got a shepherd that never lost a lamb. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. He never lost a lamb. Well, this was David. Now there came a time when God was looking for a king to succeed Saul. What kind of a man do you think God chose? He said, that's the kind of man I want. Somebody that's off there in secret where nobody sees and nobody cares, and that boy is willing to give himself to learn how to take care of the flock, and he's willing to risk his life to take care of the flock. That's the boy I want to be a shepherd of my flock. And God says, these seven sons, that's not the man. Don't you have another one? Oh, we've got that boy out with the sheep. Bring him in. Hold everything. Everything stopped till he came in. When he came in, the Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is he. A boy about 16 years old. Anointed to be king over Israel. Because the boy was faithful in what was least. And God said, anybody that's faithful in what is least, he'll be faithful in that which is much. Now, let me give you an illustration, not from the Bible, although we could no doubt find one, but from natural life, about a man who wasn't faithful in that which is least. I read one time about a corporation. And they were looking for a man to be elevated. If I remember rightly, they were moving up, and the president was becoming board chairman. One of the vice presidents was becoming president, and they were looking for a man that they could put into the place of vice president, to take the place of the man that was moving up to be president. And they had discussed the matter, they had considered the candidates, and they had decided on a certain man in the organization that they were going to move into the vice president's office, but they hadn't told him yet. And a day or so before they were prepared to tell him, the man was out for lunch in the cafeteria line, and the president was three or four behind him in the line, but this man didn't see him. And when he went through the line, he took a little pat of butter and slid it under his plate, you know, where it wouldn't be seen by the cashier. Would have cost him 2 cents, but, you know, he just slid it under his plate and went through, and it wasn't added up, and he wasn't added up either. The president saw that, and he said, a man that'll slide a pat of butter under his plate to hide it from the cashier isn't the man we want as vice president in this organization. Think of losing your job for 2 cents. Not the only man I can think of. I can think of two people who made a worse bargain than he did. One was Adam and the other was Esau. And they're about the only two I can think of that made a worse bargain than that. There's a man that lost a vice president's job by hiding a 2 cent pat of butter under the edge of his plate. He that is unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful also in much. You give yourself away. This is our problem. You don't give yourself away in big things, you give yourself away in little things. And so the Lord is interested in little things. I think this is how we waste our master's goods. Not so much in big issues, we waste them in little things every day that we live. We waste our master's goods. I think that if we were faithful in the little things, we would find out that it adds up to faithfulness in a lifetime. You don't have to have a great crisis in your life at all. Just be faithful in all the little things of life. You're sweeping the floor, but don't bother with the corners. Nobody's going to look there. They told about a man who was painting the roof of a cathedral, and he was off in an obscure corner that he had to have light to work by, and when that light was taken away, you couldn't see what he did. And somebody said, why are you putting panes into that? Nobody's going to see it. He said, I see it, and God will see it, whether anybody else sees it or not. And that man put the same panes into that painting in an obscure corner of the roof of the cathedral that he would have done if it was in the sight of everybody that came in. That's what God looks at. The kind of person who realizes that everything you do has value. And you are faithful in the little things of life, and it adds up. There is a verse in Proverbs that says, seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. You see a man who's diligent in his business, and that man is doing something that God will honor. Well, that's the first one. The second one, verse 11, If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now this is a proposition that intrigues me no end. Because it implies that what we have now is only play money. Did you ever spend an afternoon playing Monopoly? If you did, you'll know what we're going to talk about for a moment. You know, you can play a game of Monopoly, and you can own 4 hotels and 5 garages and 3 or 4 estates, and you get up from the table, and suddenly you're as poor as you were before. How come? Here you were, you owned 4 or 5 hotels, and you had all that beach property and everything, and now you get up and you've lost it. How'd you lose it? Well, because it was only play money. Do you know there is a sense in what you what you have in this world is just play money? You may say, oh boy, I'm rich, look, I've got it made, look at that bank account, look at this, look at that. And then you stand up and it's all gone. Every trace of it is gone. And you stand before Christ and there's a different kind of riches. And do you have them or don't you? When you go to the grocery store, you don't give him Monopoly money. He don't care a thing about that. There's a different kind of coin. You go into the grocery store, you give him coin of the realm. You don't give him Monopoly money. You don't give him play money. And when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you don't give him the play money of this world. You give him the real money that is there. The riches that really count over there. It's a question of the system of reckoning. Now, you know, the Lord said that there are many first that shall be last, and the last first. Let's look at it like this. In the ancient times, when they had a feast, the place of honor was where the host sat. And the highest place of honor for a guest was at his right. And the next highest place of honor for a guest was at his left. And right and left down the table. And when you get to the far left, that was the place of least honor. Now it is as though the Lord says to us, children, the table is all set. Find your place. Oh boy, everybody dives for the upper right. But some guy says, well, I'm going to be smart. I know there's a lot of guys going for the upper right. I'll never make that. I'll try the upper left. So, if I can't be first, I'll be second. But anyway, you get as near the top as you can get. Right or left, whichever it may be. You get as near the top as you can get. And some poor fella, he's left away down the line, you know. He says, well, this is all that's left. I'll take it. Okay. And then the Lord comes in and he says, children, are you all seated? And these guys up front say, oh, yes, yes, we're all seated, fine. And then he sits at the other end of the table. Now where are you? The man that was lower left is suddenly upper right. And the man that was upper right is suddenly lower left. Oh, you can't do this to me. Well, he does it. That's exactly what he says. The first shall be last. You say, well, I didn't, I wanted to be, but you took the wrong place. Now, you say, well, how did I know? Well, you ought to know because the Lord says that he that is least of all is greatest of all. So if you want to be great, what you ought to say is, I'll grab lower left. Because the Lord says that's the one's going to be great. He that is least of all, you didn't believe it, did you? You thought it was upper right. You thought the Lord didn't mean what he said. When he said, he that is least of all is greatest of all, we don't think he means that. And so when it comes to lower left, nobody wants that. But that's what he said. He says, that's the greatest. And you say, oh, not for me. I want upper right. Oh, okay. If you want upper right, you can have it. The Lord isn't going to hold you back. If you want upper right, you grab it. But he says, the honorable place, the one who's greatest of all, is lower left. That's what he says. And we don't believe it. So we grant the upper right, fine. But when the Lord reckons, you're going to find things are entirely different. So how foolish it is to try to be great on this side of our stewardship instead of letting the Lord assign us our place on that side of the termination of our stewardship. You see, we calculate in a wrong way. And the Lord says, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? We think that what we have here is the true riches, and what we have here is simply the opportunity to live sacrificially for our Savior, taking the least place so that when He comes, He can give us the place of honor, the true riches. And the third proposition is, if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Which is to say that nothing that I have here is mine, absolutely nothing. Everything that I have, including life itself, is another man's. What will be mine is what I get in the day of Christ. Absolutely nothing that I have here is mine. You know, people say, well, I have a right to do with what is mine, humanly speaking. Absolutely nothing that I have here is mine. You know, people say, well, I have a right to do with what is mine, humanly speaking, yes. Divinely speaking, no. Because nothing is mine, divinely, until I get to the day of Christ. And what the Lord gives me in that day, that will be mine. And until that day, everything He gives me is a stewardship. I think these three verses help to explain the preceding verse 9. How we can make to ourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, we may enter into eternal habitations. Now it says, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. I think with most of us, it's like trying to balance ourselves between two horses, you know, riding around a track. It's a very difficult thing to do. We think we can serve God and mammon. It can't be done. It means, and we've explained this many times during this conference, and I do constantly because it's so easy to mistake what we are talking about. He isn't saying that some should not be rich and others poor. I don't think that that enters into it at all. And I explain that because it is so easy for a man who has nothing to look at a man who has something and say, well, that fellow's not faithful. If he were, he'd be as poor as I am. And this doesn't follow. Or to say, the Lord isn't fair because if he were, I'd have as much as somebody else. I don't think that enters into it at all. And I explain that because I know it is natural to our hearts to think that way. And I think it's wrong. Radically and totally wrong. But what I do believe is this, that whether you're rich or poor or wherever you stand in the scale, I believe that God intends every one of us to be devoted to Him in the consciousness that everything we have is His and to use it as a good steward of Him. This is what I'm getting at. It isn't a question of making comparisons between people because we could lose the force of that. Darby's rendering of a verse in Luke 12 is very significant, I think. Whether it's the correct translation, I don't know. But at any rate, his rendering is this. It is not because a man has abundance that his life is in his possession. You think that over. You know, our version says, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. But I think Darby's version is certainly more pointed. It is not because we have abundance that a man's life is in his possessions. You can have next to nothing, and your life can be in your possessions. And a man may have an abundance, and his life might not be in his possessions. And I say that because, as we have said, it is native to our nature to somehow either envy or despise those who have more than we have. And this is not in question at all. It is not the question of how much you have. In fact, the expression, the unrighteous mammon, in verse 11, implies that money is not necessarily divided on a righteous basis anyway. And we don't need to worry about that. The question is not whether I have more or less. The question is, what do I do with what I have? That's the point. And you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't live for both worlds. You can't serve both masters. And whether you're rich or poor, you need to be completely committed to Christ and to the doing of his will. Now, the Pharisees, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. You know, this is just for the birds, as we would say. That was their idea. They derided him. They said, look, what do you mean? After all, is this because you're only a poor carpenter, see, and we're up in this world, and you just envy us. That's all. They derided him. But the Lord said, and this, I think, is the summation of the whole thing. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You justify yourselves before men. You're living on this side of the termination of your stewardship. But that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Let me ask you a question. In what do you seek to excel? What do you set a value on? Are you trying to be the cutest, the cleverest, the richest, the brightest? In what do you seek to excel? That which is highly esteemed among men, status. Boy, this is what people live for. I want status. It's an abomination in the sight of God. What does he care about status? What God looks for is reality. And if our hearts are completely devoted to glorifying God, he'll take care of the status. Whether you have it or whether you don't is immaterial. You have status with him. And if that includes status on earth, then so. But it's not by his will and not by yours. It isn't because you sought it. It's because God, in his wisdom, felt that you could serve him better in that station than otherwise. Let the status be determined by him. Let us not seek the praise of men or the acceptance of men, but let us seek the acceptance of God. Now we've gone over the time. Let us just close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, once again, we turn to thee through the Lord Jesus. We believe thou art speaking to us from this portion of thy word. We ask our Father that thou wilt help us each to realize we're not our own, we're bought with a price. Help us, we pray, to witness a good confession of the Lord Jesus, whatever our circumstances, and to live not unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.